In Isaiah chapter 52, I don't know if any of you have your Bibles with you tonight, but we have these words in verses 7 through 10. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye," meaning that every eye will see, "when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." I appreciate Christina Rossetti's hymn that Tim and Angie sang just a few minutes ago, "In the Bleak Midwinter," because it provides a really nice setting for the way the earth was before Christ came. The words are, "Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone." We can relate to that this week, can we not? Snow had fallen, snow on snow. Snow on snow in the bleak midwinter long ago. The earth was not bleak midwinter because of global cooling, but because of spiritual darkness. The hearts of people were like stone. The darkness of sin pervaded. The effects of the fall had chilled the world spiritually into an impenetrable deep freeze with no thawing in sight. And this metaphorical description of the situation of the world describes Israel's situation in the background of these verses that I just read to you from Isaiah 52. As Isaiah speaks this prophecy, the 10 northern tribes of Israel have already been carried off by the invading army of Assyria, never to return. With Egypt to the west and Assyria to the north and the growing threat of Babylon to the east, the tiny remaining nation of Judah found herself hemmed in by political superpowers. Militarily, they were no match for these mighty forces. They didn't have the strength, they didn't have the resources to survive if those nations were to come against them. Jerusalem never fared well with an invading army surrounding their city unless the Lord intervened. So Judah at this time was a seemingly insignificant nation at the mercy of other political powers. But at least we think Judah belonged to the Lord. They were his people. They had God on their side and they could rest in him. But in this context, Isaiah has been commissioned to warn God's people that judgment is coming upon them because of their idolatry and their immorality and their lack of obedience. In fact, the entire book of Isaiah opens on this courtroom drama in Isaiah chapter 1, where God calls heaven and earth to bear witness against his own people. He says, "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Jerusalem, the faithful city, has become a harlot. She who was so full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and turns after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause did not come to them." So he tells them, "Your country will lie desolate. Your cities will be burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners will devour your land and overthrow it. Jerusalem will be left like a booth in a vineyard, like a mere lodge in a cucumber field," he says. So the people to whom Isaiah is preaching have little in the way of shalom. And shalom, of course, is the Hebrew word for peace. Not peace merely in the cessation of war. We could say perhaps there is peace in the Middle East if there happens to be no fighting today. But we know there's not really peace in the Middle East. Not yet. Peace doesn't simply mean there is no war or conflict. Shalom has to do with wholeness, security, rest, fulfillment, harmony, unity, oneness, and fellowship. There were times in Isaiah's ministry when Judah was not at war, or there was not war coming with her neighbors. In fact, under the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah, both, the nation prospered in several ways. But Judah as a nation was not at peace with God. And they were not at peace among themselves. And I wonder if this describes us tonight or at some time in our lives. Outwardly, we can look pretty good. Successful, friendly, smart. You know, if we don't open our mouths, sometimes that happens. Driven, dependable, and many other wonderful things. But perhaps we can be all of those things and yet not be at peace with God. Which means that the only thing that matters, which gives all of the other significance, is missing. Perhaps you're not at peace with some other person or persons. And this may be through no fault of your own. You've tried to reconcile and make things right, but it may also be because you've refused to humble yourself and seek reconciliation, to seek healing in the relationship. And that's what sin does when we have a relationship hindered with God. It hinders not only our relationship with Him, but also our relationship with others. And in Isaiah, this is essentially Judah's problem on a national scale. The nation has broken its fellowship with God, and so you see the fellowship among the people of God broken. Christmas, you know, can be a wonderful time for gatherings and expressions of love and goodwill among family and friends. Christmas can also be a painful reminder of broken relationships, both with God and with others. But at the same time, if Christmas reminds us that sin is in the world, if this text reminds us that we have sin in our own lives, keeping us out of fellowship with God, hindering our relationships with others, then it should also remind us that there is great hope in God's salvation. In this text, Isaiah looks forward to a coming day of great deliverance for Israel. In fact, that's the context in which Isaiah 52 appears. If you were to take Isaiah and break it down, the first 39 chapters ultimately speak of judgment against Judah for their sin and all of the other nations that have sinned against God. There's hope given in the first 39 chapters, but mostly it's judgment. When we get to chapter 40 through 66, everything switches. The emphasis in those last chapters are peace and comfort and promise, although there is some judgment mixed in and some warning mixed in. Here's what God has already promised His people in Isaiah when we come to chapter 52. He's already said, first of all, the nations, those who would oppress God's people, are under the control of God. And He shows this primarily when He names Cyrus as the ruler who would one day send back His people to Jerusalem after the exile to rebuild the temple. And this happened centuries before Cyrus was even born and named a king. Secondly, that He would judge those other nations for their oppression of Israel and show Himself to be the one and only true God. Thirdly, that He would not abandon His people, even though they have sinned, but would make them righteous and be their God and bring them into everlasting rest. And fourthly, God has already shown them that the ability and authority to do all of those things would rest in the ministry of His servant, one who was to come, and the humility of that servant. So when we come to Isaiah 52:7, there is nothing left to say about God's deliverance. All the promises have been made. All the declarations of God's power and His deliverance have been declared. The only question remaining is, will God do what He says? That's what we come to when we come to chapter 52. Will God perform all that He has spoken? When God goes to battle with His enemies on behalf of Judah, will He prevail for the salvation of His people? Here is Isaiah's answer in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. This is Isaiah's yes to the question. It's good news. You remember the story of Pheidippides at the Battle of Marathon? If you remember some of your historical mythology or historical myths, actually it's based on a true story, I think, but we're not sure exactly what the story is. The story says that when the Persians attacked Athens in 490 BC, Pheidippides was the herald who was sent to get help from Sparta 150 miles away.
And the legend says that Pheidippides ran 150 miles in 2 days to get help from Sparta and bring it back to the Battle of Marathon against the Persians. Now, historians will tell you that that story is unlikely because a herald from Athens would have probably ridden a horse. But maybe, who knows? Maybe he took off and forgot his horse, and so he had to run the whole 150 miles on foot. I don't know exactly how it happened. But the interesting part of the story is that when the Greeks won the battle at the field of Marathon, Pheidippides was sent back to Athens 25 miles away with the news from the battle that they had been victorious. And it says that he ran that distance and came to the ruler of the city and said, "Nedi kekamen," which means "we have won." And then he died. That's how the story goes. I guess he was really out of breath from running 25 miles. And of course, that's our distance basically for a marathon today. Well, we're not sure if that legend is entirely true, but the story is based on real events. When a king and an army went out of the city for war, the rest of the people would wait, and they would pray, and they would hope, and they would strain their eyes in the distance to see if there were a runner coming with news from the battle. And in this text, this is precisely what is going on. God has gone out to defend his people against the nations and against sin and death itself. And he has promised victory, and now all of Jerusalem is waiting for the news from the battle. If the runner bears news of victory, then they are delivered. If the runner bears news of defeat, then everything is lost. Suddenly, coming over the mountains, one of the larger hills surrounding Jerusalem, a runner is seen. He is shouting news. What kind of news? He comes nearer, and the inhabitants of the city rush out to meet him, and they discern that it is good news. It is good news of peace and gladness and salvation. His word is not in any kekamen. We have won. It is something even more striking. Your God reigns, he says. He has conquered. He is the victor. We are saved. In verse 8, therefore, the watchmen on the walls discern the good news that the runner is proclaiming, and they begin to repeat the cry of victory. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. And then in verse 9, all of Jerusalem, including those in the waste places ravaged by judgment, begin to receive the news and rejoice, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, the whole earth has now heard of the victory of God and his people. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth. They shall see the salvation of our God. Now, we read in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Now, don't be distracted by the feet here. It's a curious figure of speech. I've often, on the way out the door, well, not maybe not often, but every once in a while, somebody will say, "You had beautiful feet this morning," when I preach a sermon, because it says how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Well, the feet are probably not the most beautiful part of a person's body. In fact, some feet are more ugly than others. And sometimes people comment that I've stepped on people's feet, actually, when I'm preaching in the morning. But here, the feet are the poetic focus, because the runner depends on the feet in order to perform his task. What is he doing? He's bringing good news. Furthermore, his feet are called beautiful, not because he has attractive feet. In fact, at this point of his running from the battle, 25 miles, his feet are probably some of the least attractive features about the runner. The physical feat is not what's attractive about him. His feet are beautiful because his news is beautiful. His feet are a welcome sight because they are the bearers of what the runner will proclaim. And what does he proclaim? Well, two things here this evening. First of all, the promise of this good news. First of all, the promise is peace. That is the central idea in verse 7. Who proclaims peace, shalom, wholeness. Not a God that strikes us down and continues to berate us and judge us is what we have, but a God of peace, a God who desires peace with his people, a God who desires a rest from warfare, a rest with himself. That's what the runner proclaims. For God has already promised victory to his people. And the oppression of the enemies of God's people, he has given rest from that. And because of this victory that God has won, peace is restored between God and his people. There is wholeness and fellowship and rest. And that is why he says in the second line, who bring glad tidings of good things. Gladness goes along with peace. The Romans brought peace. We've heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Well, they knew how to bring peace. They brought it with a sword. And if you messed up, your neck was on the line. But this kind of peace is a wholeness and a restoration. The Bible teaches that when we are born into this world, we are born at enmity with God because of the fall, because of sin. And so we're sort of like cut flowers. We may look very beautiful, but eventually we are all going to die because we are cut off from our source of life. Psalm chapter 7 says that God is merciful to the righteous, but he is angry with the wicked every day. Some people say, well, you know, I like God. I'm okay with God. But the Bible says God is not okay with us because we're sinners. And yet he wants to restore that enmity and bring us peace. And so the only person that has ever been able to do that is Christ himself. He is the good tidings. He is the glad news of the scriptures. He will bring peace. He will defeat his enemies, he says. He will change the hearts of those who trust him, he says in Isaiah. And one day Jesus Christ did that when he went to a Roman cross and did battle with Satan and the forces of death and brought peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting here about this news is that we're in Isaiah 52. Most of us probably know what's coming in Isaiah 53. Where he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he, that is Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. It says, when he will make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What does that mean? That means when Christ died and went into the grave, he lived. He saw his seed. He prolonged his days. He shall see the labor of his soul, 53:11, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ bare our iniquities. He bore our iniquities. Therefore, he says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That is language of battle victory. Dividing the spoil with the strong. And so what we celebrate when we celebrate Christ is not simply the baby in the manger, but the Lord Jesus Christ who grew and lived for us and died for us and went to the cross and did battle for us. And now this runner who brings this beautiful news on the mountains comes to us. And he says, when we celebrate Christ, we celebrate glad tidings of good joy. And that's exactly what the angels proclaimed. Behold, I bring you good tidings, or glad tidings, really, of great joy, which shall be to all people. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. That's what Christ came to give us. And so for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that idea of peace with God, and here's why. Not all of the time is everything going on just perfectly in my life. I don't know about you, but there's always something happening. Something is out of kilter. It could be financially. It could be relationally. It could be just everything is strewn all over the place, and we're picking up the pieces. You know how it is, especially when you have a big family and the kids are young and things are everywhere. Some of the hardest moments are just trying to get to church on time with everybody having shoes on their feet. And a lot of you can relate to that. There are things sometimes in our lives that come apart. Sometimes relationships break apart. Sometimes we go through sadness. Sometimes we find out bad news from the doctor. Sometimes we find out that a loved one has passed away. There are times of awful news, bad news in our lives. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is one thing that is always right, and that is that we are at peace with God through Christ. Everything could be coming unglued, but the one thing that matters is intact, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us. And all that we must do to know that kind of peace is to embrace the death and resurrection of Christ for our sin, and we will have a peace-filled Christmas. So let's rejoice in that peace that God has brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ.